Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. I think we recognize the words of that hymn 169. That's the familiar number from the old hymn book. We recognize those words to be a paraphrase of Jesus' claim made just before his arrest and crucifixion. He was telling his disciples that he would be shortly leaving them. He said, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the only way of coming to the Father is through Jesus, along that well-defined path or way. And it's interesting that many times in the Acts of the Apostles we read about the way. It's an expression that defines Christianity and those who believe its message. For example, Saul, that young Pharisee persecuting the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, desiring of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul himself later admits, "I persecuted this way unto the death." When he spoke those words, he was a Christian himself. He was suffering persecution along with fellow believers. What an amazing change that was. As Paul confessed to Felix, "After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." Then we have the account of Paul's stay at Ephesus. And twice the writer recounts how unbelievers, they spake evil of that way before the multitude. And this led to a great uproar, and there arose no small stir about the way. This way, that way, the way, these obviously related expressions are very specific in defining the distinctive teaching and the way of life of the early church. And it is a way infrequently travelled, because as Jesus observed in the Sermon on the Mount, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And then later in Acts we read how Paul travelled up to Jerusalem, and here he faced the prospect of bonds and imprisonment. And so he halted his journey outside Ephesus to address the elders of that church. And Paul likens the way he was following, he likens the way to running a race. Quoting the New International Version, "However," he said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And then in his farewell address, Paul warns of dangers ahead. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. And similarly, in his second letter, Peter predicted the activities of false teachers working within the early church, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It's interesting here, isn't it, to find the concepts of the way and the truth linked together. The reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. But today we choose not to be known as members of the way. We talk instead about being in the truth. That change came about in the 19th century when our forebears had to contend for the faith in a Christian polarized world confused by so much error on a wide range of issues. It's a very different world to the times of the Apostle Paul, and we would suggest a very different world to our world today. Jesus told his disciples that if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth that Jesus taught was not his own, but his Father's. As his prayer for believers acknowledges, I have given them, my disciples, thy word. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Even Jesus' bitterest enemies conceded, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. His teaching was recognized to be the real thing. It wasn't a contrivance. He wasn't even teaching his own words. He was teaching the words of his Father. So we ask, where did this obvious ring of truth come from? Well, John the Baptist knew the answer when he said of Jesus, he that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. So when we are taught the truth as it is in Jesus, then we are in effect accepting the truth of God. And that's why Jesus' words are so powerful to reform and to change our lives. So just to read to you the second verse of the hymn we are basing our exhortation on. Of Jesus we're told, Thou art the truth. Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. It only can enlarge the mind and purify the heart. David described his God as the Lord God of truth. God's revelation of himself and his purpose is totally open, isn't it? It's totally transparent. It's totally clear just like the light. So we need have no reservations or doubts in accepting the truth. As the words of James are translated in the Revised Standard Version, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So how thankful we should be that this word of truth has been revealed to us. Pilate's question, what is truth? That wasn't necessarily cynical, but he expressed unenlightened man's bewilderment faced by the mysteries of life. Pilate's question arose out of Jesus' previous statement that everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So whereas human philosophy is subject to constant change and revision, the words of God that Jesus spake, they are fixed and they are timeless. There's no need for us to look elsewhere, because Paul says that in Christ all fullness dwells. He says that we are complete in him. This is what makes the truth unique. So never let that expression become a cliche among us. So, John the Baptist declared that grace and truth came by, sorry, not John the Baptist, the writer of John's Gospel. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we're here this morning to share the emblems of bread and wine, because we are convinced that Jesus is not only the way and the truth, he is also the life. And so we focus on his body lifted up on the cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead to become the firstfruits of them that sleep. The assurance that Jesus gave grieving Martha can be ours. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Martha saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. The third verse of our hymn. Of Jesus we sang, Thou art the life. The empty tomb proclaims thy conquering arm, thy power to save who trust in thee, thy might to shield from harm. But wonderfully, the scope of the teaching about the way widens when we think about what happened in the aftermath of the fall in Eden. Peter wrote that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. So the coming of Jesus was foreordained in Eden. This was when the Lord drove out the man, and he placed in the east of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way. For what purpose? To keep the way to the tree of life. But these cherubims, they not only barred the way, they also instructed Adam and Eve about how the way would be opened. Animal sacrifices were essential in this regard, and it's thought that sacrifices were offered at the entrance to the way, to the tree of life. How very appropriate that would be, wouldn't it? You have the way barred, and at the entrance you have the offering of sacrifices. So the important lesson was taught early on that acceptable worship depends on doing what God requires. Cain and his ilk, they did their own thing. They were rejected. In Jude, woe is pronounced on false teachers. They have gone in the way of Cain. And similarly, Peter writes of such which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. And it's interesting in the arrangement of the tabernacle, with its clearly defined route from the door through to the holy place, with only the high priest once a year entering through the veil into the most holy on the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that the arrangements clearly pointed forward to the coming of the Saviour. And so, writing of the way into the holiest of all, Paul writes in Hebrews that Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was such an obviously clear sign that the types of the tabernacle had been fulfilled. And then in another passage, Paul writes in Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Which is the point of the opening verse of that hymn, isn't it? Of Jesus again. Thou art the way, by thee alone from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. In our consideration of the claim Jesus made to be the way, to be the truth, and to be the life, we have seen how we ourselves must identify with all three aspects of his work by walking in the way. by living the truth and by seeking for the life that his work has made possible. And may these concepts never be trivialized by us. So often we talk about the truth almost in an unthinking, a careless way. Yet every time we talk about the truth, in just one word, we are bringing together in our minds so many aspects of the work of Jesus. And I think this is brought home to us when we find godly men using these expressions, important expressions, in their private prayers. Obviously, their words were very carefully chosen to express how they felt deep down in their hearts. We have Moses. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." We have David. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in the truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." David again, "O send out thy life, light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy." And then we've recently been reading the writings of the Apostle John. And for John, the standing of his readers in the truth was all important. His second letter, the introduction begins, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in me, and shall be with us for ever. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." Then we have extracts from his third letter, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself." So John affectionately writes about fellow believers, those whom I, John, I love in the truth, those who know the truth, those who are in the truth, to the children walking in the truth, to Demetrius, who hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. And John appeals for them to accept all such as fellow helpers to the truth. Is that how we feel about our brethren and sisters walking alongside us in the truth today? That truth which for all of us has made us free to rejoice in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only those brethren and sisters who walk alongside us here at Brighton, we have many other brethren and sisters in this land, and many more scattered around the world. And by definition, because they have been baptized into the common faith, all of them, whatever their language, their culture, their social standing, whether they are literate or illiterate, for all of them, they have been begotten into the truth to join us walking in the way. But the basis of our association together as a group is not social, is it? What unites us in Jesus is that we all believe the same truth, we all walk along the same way, and we all seek for life eternal in his kingdom. So when we come together as an ecclesia, how careful we need to be that our collective worship, our dealings with our brethren and sisters in Christ, that they are on a proper basis. That in our dealings with each other, we elevate our working together, and that we are prepared to overcome faults in others. None of us are faultless, yet we do like to point the finger, don't we, at others. But if we have a conscious understanding that we are walking together, it's a narrow way, few of us on the way, that should encourage us to work together in the right spirit. To quote Paul's words to Timothy from the Revised Standard Version, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. And the point about a pillar is its structural importance. The pillar helps to give a building rigidity, just as a bulwark stops walls collapsing. So when we come together as an ecclesia, we're coming together to the pillar, what should be the very foundation of our life together in the truth. So whilst it's true that we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, Paul exhorted Timothy to keep that which is committed to thy trust, which some professing have erred from the faith. So we can say that at the heart of Paul's appeal to the Ephesian elders was concern that they should keep in the right way. For 3 years, just think of that, 3 years, Paul ceased not to urge, to warn everyone night and day with tears of the danger of false brethren distorting the truth and drawing away disciples after them. And it's not something that only concerns the elders. All members of the house of God have a duty individually to defend the truth. So knowing as we do that Paul's prophetic warning of a falling away was well founded, we have to accept that history repeats itself many times over. And the dangers that our community faces today are just as real and just as urgent. How foolish for a laissez-faire attitude towards error affect our standing in the truth. But as we're about to share the emblems together, we'd like to finish on a positive and a reassuring note. We urge each other to remember that God is light. That's an amazing concept. It sounds very simple, isn't it? But when put that way, that God is light, and that we are asked to be children of the light, then that really is really helpful, I think, as we walk the way. And then we need to test that the basis of the fellowship that you and I claim to share with God, the basis of that fellowship is sound. It's not just a word again, is it? Fellowship is at the heart of our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus, and our relationship with ourselves. And then when you've partaking the bread and drank the wine, let's try to be confident. Confident in the knowledge that all our sins have been cleansed in the blood of Christ. If we don't have this confidence, and if we doubt that our sins are not forgiven, then we carry away from this hall a great burden which can drag us down, and so we lose the benefit of such a meeting as this. As we read in John's first gospel, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And so as we proceed to break bread and to drink wine, may we all be really focused on the saving work of Jesus and how he opened up for us that new and living way. The last verse of that hymn is actually a prayer. It's a prayer that expresses confidence, and it's a prayer that asks for help so that we may reach the end of the way. Thou art the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to know, that truth to keep, that life to win, whose joys forever flow.